Well, good evening. We are back to Ecclesiastes this evening. If you'll turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5. I am sure that your experience is the same as mine at various points where you realize that when you sing a song like that or you visit in your own time with the Lord, I hope you would maybe sometimes look at hymns like that in your time with the Lord and you realize it's maybe I haven't verbalized that kind of thing before the Lord in a while, and it's reorienting. It reminds us, all right, take my heart, take my life, let it be. I want my life to be totally yours, Lord. And sometimes we don't realize it how easily we can go some days, maybe longer, sadly even longer, where we're reserved towards the Lord, and we're not exactly saying, my life is totally yours, I want you to do with it whatever you want, and I trust you completely, and I don't question what you're doing, and I find my safety and my confidence in being completely vulnerable before you. Maybe it's been a while since that's been the case for you, and I encourage you to think about what we just sang. Take my life and let it be consecrated holy to thee. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We are going to continue to work through this opening seven verses of chapter 5. We started a few weeks ago. We've been away from it we had two Sunday evenings in between that we did not have a time in this book. And so we're going to remind ourselves what we considered last time and then look at verses 4 through 7. If you'll follow along as I read. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Father, we are thankful that even through the reading of this portion of your word, that you have reminded us that you are in heaven and we are on earth. Please forgive us for living portions of our lives as if we are ignorant of that and not consciously recognizing your glory, where you are, where we are, and we acknowledge that that is such an important distinction and truth to know, that you are God, we are not, we are your creation, you are in heaven, we are on earth. We pray that that would even impact the way we speak and the way we interact with you in worship and the way we use our tongues. We pray that you would help us tonight to learn about the necessity of keeping our commitments to you, and that we would be pleasing to you in that, and that we would even use this to help us to be more faithful to you by the work of the Spirit in our lives through Christ. We ask this in his name, amen. Well, three Sundays ago now, we did start working our way through Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7, and it's one unit that we split up into two times together because it allowed us to do a little bit more application, especially with the first half, and it will now allow us to think a little bit harder about taking vows or making a vow before the Lord. As I prepared for our study through the rest of this passage, it dawned on me how the Lord recently has kind of providentially coordinated a theme in our times together in the Word. It started with this text where we discovered this theme, fear God when you draw near to Him in worship. And last Sunday, we paused our series in Hebrews and considered our disposition when we approach God's word to worship him, sitting at the feet of Jesus. And you could summarize the theme we considered in Luke 10, 38 through 42 as that, sitting at the feet of Jesus. And then this morning, we consider the access that we have to God and Jesus, our high priest, and the necessary exhortation that we should utilize that access by drawing together or drawing near together in worship of the Lord. And now we're returning to this passage and that emphasis here again of where we are to fear God when we draw near to him in worship. So there's this theme of worship that it's not a series, but the Lord has coordinated this aspect of worship as we've looked at these different passages together recently. We're working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, which is teaching us that we can and we should have God-centered satisfaction in an unsatisfying world. And so far, Solomon, by the Spirit, has directed us to various topics to show us that if we are to have true satisfaction in this life under the sun that's so full of vapory realities, we must find our satisfaction in God himself. Those topics have included things like this: wisdom, pleasure, work, the many appointed times of this life. God appoints our times, Ecclesiastes 3 says. Death, relationships, the good and the bad. How we relate to those topics in this vapory life, I mentioned a few weeks ago, is all downstream from our disposition toward God at the core. And that is what Ecclesiastes 5 causes us to consider. What is the right disposition toward the Lord in worship? Well, Ecclesiastes 5 welcomes us to worship the Lord, and it assumes that we're going to worship the Lord with God's people. And the focus here, of course, is under the Old Covenant, gathering at the temple. But it also causes us to carefully consider how we approach God in worship. So, look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Be careful, guard your steps, not if, but when you go to the house of God. Gathering for worship is the assumption. And if you remember, I pointed out as an illustration that if you hike Mount Adams, it's going to say on a sign at some point, stop, and I'm going to summarize here, consider where you're going. The weather is really, really terrible sometimes, right? It's really strong, right? Well, and then it says, welcome to the Alpine Zone, all right? Well, I use that illustration just to make this point. This passage is not saying there's anything terrible about the Lord, right? Of course, but there is something awesome about our God. And the weather on Mount Adams is sometimes very awesome, isn't it? And that's what they're saying, be careful. Well, this passage is saying, stop, consider what you're doing. You're gathering for worship of the God who is in heaven and you are on earth. But it's also, by assumption, assuming we're going to gather for worship, welcome, right? Again, the theme of this paragraph simply stated is this: fear God when you draw near to him in worship. And what we considered last time had to do with our general disposition when we gather for worship. So let's walk back through that. We are to gather for worship carefully. Number one, with reverence. Look at verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Guard your steps, be reverent. Take, you know, the example of Moses at the burning bush. Take your sandals off, you're on holy ground. In other words, recognize where you are. With receptivity, Ecclesiastes 5:1 says again, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. And I mentioned a helpful cross-reference is James chapter 1, which tells us that we should be quick to hear God's word, slow to speak against God's word, and slow to get angry at God's word. I'm adding at God's word from the context. That's the point of those verses. We're also supposed to be gathering for worship without rashness. And this is going to be very much an important point as we get into our focus this evening. Look at verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. A fool's voice comes with many words, like a stressful day will often result in dreams at night. I think that's the idea. So we finished last time with some applications, and one had to do with a very important biblical tension that I want to revisit here this evening when it comes to worship, to make sure I was clear in that. One of the great dangers in theology is getting out of the biblical tension between God's nearness and his far-offness. Theologians call this tension the tension between God's transcendence. He is set apart high and above what? Everything. And his immanence, not imminent. Imminent refers to about to happen. We say that Christ's return is imminent, right? But I'm saying imminence, that is his nearness. God is high and above all. If God was only transcendent, high and above all, though, he would be unapproachable. And yet he has chosen to be approachable on his terms in the person and work of Jesus Christ. A gathering for worship among God's people needs to hold that tension between God's transcendence and his immanence, between his set-apartness and his nearness, it needs to be held in a biblical tension. You have the biblical tension by carefully rooting yourself into the truth of God's word, passage by passage, which progressively unfolds the person and work of Christ. So you have the nearness and you have the far-offness, the transcendence. That's the point. Jesus is the way that God's transcendence and his immanence hold together. Jesus is the way that God's set-apartness and his nearness hold together. Now, various passages have different moods to them, and taken all together, they produce in God's people a disposition that is pleasing to God in worship. There's a recognition that we're gathering to worship God who is in heaven and we are on earth. And we're gathering to worship the one that sent his son to be one of us, to redeem us back to himself. And God cares for his people. So, when we gather for worship, if there is a familiarity with God without reverence for God, then we've lost the tension and we are only holding on to his nearness. But God's nearness without his set apartness or his otherness is a God of our own making. It is not the God of the Bible. But on the other hand, if we gather for worship, if there's an atmosphere of his otherness, his set apartness, without any sense that he's drawn near to us in Christ, then we've also lost the biblical tension and we have a God of our own making, not the God of the Bible. So again, the point of this passage is that we are to fear God when we draw near to him in worship. We're to gather for worship carefully, with reverence, with receptivity, without rashness. But our focus tonight is on a practice within Old Covenant worship that doesn't have the same emphasis in the New Covenant worship. And yet we're going to see the practice taking place even during New Covenant times. It's important that we fear God when we draw near to him in worship in this way as well. Not only are we to be careful when we gather for worship in general, but we're to be careful about fulfilling our vows in worship. So here's the second point of the passage and our point this evening. We are to fulfill our vows in worship carefully. Look at verse 4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Now, what exactly is a vow? Here's a definition. A vow is a specific promise that someone makes to God about what they will or will not do, or how they will or will not behave. All right? It's a specific promise that someone makes to God about how they will or will not, what they will or will not do, or how they will or will not behave. Here are some Old Testament examples, and they all revolve around, or passages about, they all revolve around one specific kind of vow that will be immediately recognizable to you. Numbers 6, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of the Nazarite, to to separate himself to the Lord. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the day of his vow of separation no razor shall touch his head. Until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his head grow long. All right, so there's the Nazirite vow. How about Hannah's vow? 1 Samuel 1, verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look at the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. That sounds like the same thing, doesn't it? Here is a New Testament example. Acts 18:18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Now that's very interesting. That tells us that Paul clearly knew he's no longer under the law. I mean, he's the one that the Lord really used to preach that and teach that. But yet, he had been fulfilling a Nazirite vow, though he was not required to. He had chosen to do so. Paul may have done this as a way to maintain open doors with the Jewish people around him as they saw him continuing various practices that he was free to do from the Old Covenant, though not required. But I'm drawing our attention to it to show that taking a vow under the New Covenant is allowable. There's an example. The Apostle Paul did it. And later we will work through some examples of vows and the importance of keeping our commitments before the Lord. So we're to carefully fulfill our vows in worship. How? With integrity, number one. With integrity. Look at verse 4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. We ought to fulfill our commitments to those around us with integrity, right? We would agree with that. That's Christian. In fact, it is a blessing, isn't it, to be around someone that you know you can depend on. They are going to follow through with what they say they're going to do. And if they can't follow through, they're going to be very clear why they can't and try to explain it to you. And if it's something that they need to try to appeal to you, you know, is it okay if I don't fulfill this? Here's the problem I'm having. They're upholding faithfulness and truthfulness. They have integrity. How we relate to those around us has everything to do with how we relate to the Lord. James 4 is clear that our relational sin, okay, when we are sinful relationally to other people, is spiritual unfaithfulness to who? All right? You fight, you desire, and you don't have, so you commit murder. You want things, so you commit murder. Now, that sounds like it's a sin against somebody, right? I think in that case, it's talking about the heart of murderer, of anger that Jesus talks about. But then it says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? In other words, that fighting against another person was actually unfaithfulness to who? To God. But the specific focus here is on promises or commitments we make before the Lord. So, yes, it's important to have integrity with other people, but we are to fulfill our vows in worship carefully with integrity. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in paying it. It is foolish not to do so, and God has no pleasure in fools. The only way we will take our commitments before the Lord this seriously, all right, is if we have the very spirit that verses 1 through 3 introduces to us, right? Gather for worship, but recognize who you're gathering to worship. He is in heaven, you are on earth. This reverential approach to God and worship, recognizing that he is in heaven and we are on earth. Next, we're to fulfill our vows and worship carefully, not only with integrity, but with cautiousness. Now let's read verses 5 through 6 and then consider three aspects displayed in these verses of the carefulness that we should have when making a vow before the Lord. Verse 5, it's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? So first of all, we see, I think here, the cautiousness of evaluating whether or not you should even make a vow. right? Raise the question, should I even do this? Verse 5, it's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. We're not talking about whether you're going to commit to obey God's word. We're all under that obligation, aren't we? But whether you make a specific personal vow to the Lord about something. All right? Talk is cheap. Words don't cost anything. When it comes to vows before the Lord, we need to be like the person everyone knows that may not say much, but when they say something, you know they mean it, right? That's how we should be with the Lord in terms of making any kind of promise to Him. We should be careful to make sure we only make commitments before the Lord that we have carefully thought through and are willing to follow through on, even at great cost to ourselves. Next, you have the cautiousness of avoiding sin. Avoiding sin. Verse 6, let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. This is what we know. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, what do you think it says? When words are many, what? You can be a paraphrase. What happens when there are a lot of words? Well, three-letter words, sin, right? Okay, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The tongue is a big problem that only God can tame, so we need to be careful with how we use it. James 3:2 says, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. How can our tongue be tamed? Well, we need to be in Christ, and we need to be walking by the Spirit. If we walk by the Spirit, we'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. And when you are filled by the Spirit, which is parallel to walking by the Spirit, you're controlled by the Spirit. That means your tongue can be controlled. My tongue can be controlled. When it comes to making a vow before the Lord, we need to be careful to avoid sin by only making commitments that we intend to keep before Him. What is our tendency when someone points out that we have not kept our commitment? One way we may respond is like this. Well, I made a mistake in making it. Right? Look what verse 6 says. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Now, there is some question, who's this messenger? And the best suggestion I've seen is that this is probably a messenger from the temple reminding someone of the vow they made. And they show up, it's time for it to be dealt with. The wrong answer is, I'm not going to do it because it was actually a mistake. That's the wrong answer. The whole point here is to enter into a vow carefully. Saying that it was a mistake doesn't make it okay. So we've seen that we need to have the cautiousness of evaluating whether or not you should even make a vow, the cautiousness of avoiding sin, the cautiousness of avoiding the displeasure of the Lord. That's the next point. Verse 6, let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? God is displeased with our failure to keep vows before Him. Again, this requires us to be oriented toward the Lord, doesn't it? To be conscious of His evaluation of our words and our commitments before Him. It requires us to fight against the secularizing tendency in our culture that so impacts us and encourages us to be less and less God-conscious. It requires faith to consider God and His evaluation of our words more important than anything else. Whether or not anyone else is holding us to something, to have the integrity to say, if I have made a commitment before the Lord, I'm going to keep it by God's grace. We're to fulfill our vows before the Lord in worship with integrity, with cautiousness, and finally, with fear. Look at verse 7. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. So the opening phrase of verse 7 is very difficult, and if you look at different translations, you'll see the differences. Basically, the point may be when dreams, in this case referring to daydreams, When dreams, big dreams and words grow many, there is vanity, there is vaporiness. When there are many words, the possibility of sin is ever near. The point is that your mouth can lead you into sin when it comes to making commitments before God. And what's the solution for this tendency? Well, it is to remember that God is in heaven and we are on earth. To not be rash, it is to fear God, to reverence Him. To have a reverential awe of God that expresses itself in devotion to Him and His purposes by being careful in the way that we vow before Him. Now, I don't know if you've ever come to listen to a message on vows, okay? Isn't it awesome to study God's Word and how it makes us talk about things we would probably never turn to talk about? What should happen for us tonight is that things should be happening like this, reinforcing our honesty, integrity, faithfulness, commitment, that all kinds of general things like that are getting impressed on our hearts, I hope, by the Spirit of God. That it matters what we say and that we follow through with it, specifically before the Lord. But I want to talk about some examples in Scripture of bad or unnecessary vows. So turn to Judges 11. The first example I am going to give is one that biblical interpreters scratch their heads about. You probably have too, if you've read Judges carefully and wanted to know, is this legitimate? What did God actually require? Should he have said this? What should he have done when it happened? I actually think this is an example of rashness when it comes to vows before the Lord. I think Jephthah made a vow without thinking what might happen. And I think it's an example of the fact that even if that happens, if it violates God's word, you got to deal with that too. What do you do if you've made a vow rashly and it actually results in violating God's word? What should you do with that? Should you keep it? All right, so the context of Judges is that everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, right? And this is, you read Judges, it makes you sick to your stomach, doesn't it? And it's supposed to. It's supposed to be revolting. It's supposed to remind us that this is what it looks like when people are living according to their depravity. And actually, I think sometimes we make the mistake of softening this when actually we need to see how ugly it is. All right, look at verse 30 of Judges 11. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Amorites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. I mean, that seems pretty clear, doesn't it? Burnt offering's a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them before Roar to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karamim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low, and you've become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take my vow back. Okay. Is he right that when you make a vow to God that you should keep it? Yes or no? Yes or no? Yes. Did he make a rash vow? Yes. And Ecclesiastes 5 says you should keep vows, period, right? But if in fact this means what the straightforward reading of the text means, should he have offered his daughter up as a burnt offering to the Lord? Did the Lord want that? No. I believe it means he vowed that he would sacrifice to the Lord whatever comes out of the door first. This was a foolish vow that should never have been made. But we can also be sure that it was a vow that God would not require him to carry out because its fulfillment would violate God's own word. So he rashly entered into a vow, but he should have never carried out the vow either. That's an important truth about making vows. We need to be careful about what we vow, but we can never use a vow before God as a reason to sin by keeping the vow. Another example of when vows should be broken when it requires is when when it requires violating God's will to keep them is found in Jeremiah 44. And I'll just read this for us. In response to the words of Jeremiah, the people of Israel said this: "As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you, but we will do everything that we have vowed, making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster." Now, obviously, in this case, it seems like they're making vows to non-gods. But obviously, you don't keep that. Obviously, it's violation of God's word. We also know that there are times when a vow should not be kept because of what Numbers 30 tells us. Numbers 30, verse 2 says this: "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father opposed her." Meaning, sometimes authority, in this case the head of the home, could release someone from a vow before the Lord, right? If that's the case, then the authority of God's word could certainly release someone from a vow that they made that would require them to violate God's word. Now, what does that have to do with us? What does this have to do with us? I don't know what you would do as you think through how does that apply to us, right? And, you know, there might be, it might be very applicable to you. That might be that you know you have made, you made a commitment to the Lord about something specific, and you need to follow through on it. You chose to do that, and you need to follow through on that, right? Doesn't violate God's word. You need to keep your commitment. But let's apply this. How does this happen? Well, first, I want to give a caution that very much is related to our gathering and worship as New Covenant believers. When we hear the Word of God preached, you'll see where I'm going in a minute, but when we hear the Word of God preached, how many of us should respond to what God has said in His Word? All of us, right? Like, should any of us gather for worship and think, this is my week to hear it, but not have any responsibility to respond to God's Word? Okay. Should there be, you ready for this, an invitation for those present under the Word of God to respond to what God's Word says? Answer, of course. Everybody's invited to respond to the Word of God, right? And who should respond? All of us should respond, submitted to the Word. But over the last few centuries, a practice has arisen in the church at large called the invitation or the altar call. And the impulse is good. We should respond to God's word, right? And I'm not saying it's always inappropriate to provide a mechanism for folks to get counsel right away. But great caution needs to be exercised. It can easily become a pressure situation that can lead to manipulation and spur of the moment. Here's the key. Spur of the moment what? Commitments before the Lord that were not carefully thought through. And if coming forward or raising your hand in response to a question is somehow what responding to God's word looks like, as if that's the case, as if that is it. See, preachers can easily lead people into sinning with their speech by encouraging them to make hasty vows or commitments before the Lord that they will not end up keeping. And this is especially something that needs to be careful with any of us, but with children. I want to be clear. Every single time we gather for the word, how many of us should respond? All of us. There is an invitation that we should all respond. And maybe you need biblical counseling and need to talk to someone. But it's my conviction when we preach the Word of God, we give that invitation to reach out, but we are not going to put any pressure on people to come forward in some way right then. Or to, how many of you are really wanting to follow the Lord with all your heart? And everybody around you raises their hand and you feel like, ah, right? There's these pressures. No, we need to be careful about that, because that can set people up to make a vow that they have not thought through and that they will not likely be careful to keep. That whole system of trying to get someone to make a decision publicly on the spur of the moment can be rooted in really a misunderstanding of sanctification in the Christian life. This is really, really important, okay? Sanctification is what? Give me a word. For the believer, how would you describe it? Sanctification is, what's that? Okay. Starts with P. Progressive. It's progressive. There may be moments of breakthrough in your walk with Christ, but it is an ongoing, day-by-day decision to follow Jesus. Romans 12, 1 through 2 says, we're to offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice and worship to the Lord. But that's not a once-and-done thing. It's a day-by-day thing, isn't it? Vows and commitments are necessary things at times. They are biblically warranted. But God's plan is not to have His people thinking about their sanctification as powered by repeated, quick commitments and vows, as if I just make a big decision right now that this will be what's going to help me get through in my sanctification. Having said that caution and that very specific application, so I would just, on that note, if you are ever in a situation, and you will be, some you have been, where you're being asked to raise your hand about something, just think hard about whether or not you're making a commitment and have you thought it through. Just be very careful about that, right? Are you actually doing it for the Lord, or is it an emotional response? Or a pressured thing. Now, having said that caution, here are two examples of vows or commitments before the Lord that we must be careful to make and carry out. One example of making a vow before the Lord today would be marriage vows, right? Is that a good thing? Is it good to make a specific promise to your spouse before the Lord that you are going to commit to them, right? When marriage is entered into, promises are made before the Lord about that marriage, and it matters that those promises are kept. We don't often speak of making vows before the Lord, but we certainly do in marriage. It might be that one day you're in a situation where the world says you should run the other way from your marriage, and the easy thing might be to just leave the marriage and pursue divorce. You might be in a situation where someone else is telling you why they are going to forsake their marriage vows, and this would be a text that you could go to and say, oh, have you thought about this? Certainly there's all kinds of other things going on in that situation, but this was a vow that was made before the Lord. Another example would be the commitments. I was trying to think, how do we apply this to ourselves? And my thoughts kind of came to the commitments we've made as an assembly. We need to take those things seriously. Let me read the commitments that the elders have made before the Lord and you. The elders commit, our documents say, to graciously lead by praying for the spiritual well-being and direction of our church, shepherding the assembly by our care and correction from the Scriptures, teaching and preaching the Word of God, equipping the assembly for ministry, warning the assembly against false teachers and teaching, maintaining the purity of the church by exercising church discipline when necessary, leading as examples to the church in our lives, appointing elders and officers who meet the biblical qualifications for the office, and there are scripture passages behind these, ensuring that when members leave our assembly that we care for them during a transition process to another church that also desires to be committed to rightly handling the word of truth. Now let me just read the commitments that we've all made as members. Every single one of us, if you're a member, have made this commitment. Having trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and provided a written testimony to the elders and having publicly declared by being immersed in baptism, I'm committed to being a part of this church by submitting to the authority of the Scriptures as the final rule in all things, growing in grace by the power of the Holy Spirit, and becoming more conformed to the image of Christ through regular personal Bible reading, prayer, and obedience to Scriptures. Being conformed to the image of Christ includes yielding to biblical principles such as speaking truthfully, pursuing purity, and serving and loving others, refraining from slander, gossip, drunkenness, the abuse of substances that can be harmful to the mind and body, and other sinful behavior as the Bible teaches, abstaining from all sexually immoral behavior, confronting sin appropriately, raising children by having a scripture-saturated home, praying for one another, following the example and command of Christ by participating in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, committing to consistently attend the primary worship service each week, as well as regularly participating in other discipleship ministries such as Sunday school, times of corporate prayer, small groups, or other opportunities when the assembly meets together, serving in the church to help fulfill the primary mission of evangelizing the lost and edifying one another by using one's spiritual gifts received from God and empowered by the Spirit, giving sacrificially, systematically, and primarily to this local church, submitting to and supporting leadership while offering constructive input, recognizing the caution of exercising Christian liberty so as not to cause another person to sin, pursuing unity in our assembly, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, and bearing each other's burdens and sorrows. Now that's just, there's some specific applications in there. Lots of it is just simple commands from Scripture, right? But we say we commit to this, right? And we want to have integrity in that. So those are a couple examples. But I want to ask you, in your own life, is there something that you've committed to before the Lord that He would want you to follow through on? The theme of this passage is fear God when you draw near to Him in worship. We're to gather for worship carefully with reverence, with receptivity, without rashness. We're to fulfill our vows and worship carefully with integrity, with cautiousness, the cautiousness of evaluating whether or not we should even make a vow, the cautiousness of avoiding sin, the cautiousness of avoiding the displeasure of the Lord, and with fear. So let me ask you this. What happens when you fail to keep your vow to the Lord about something? All right, you read this text. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. All right? And it's very clear that we are to reverence Him and do this. And this text doesn't really tell us what happens when we fail in this. But we know the rest of Scripture does, don't we? What happens when you fail to take your vow to the Lord seriously? Well, you take it seriously by humbling yourself before the Lord about it. You see, you don't take it seriously by saying, well, let's just hide that. Let's not think about that. You take it seriously by humbling yourself before the Lord. You acknowledge what you've done without any excuses before the Lord. You single-mindedly side with God against the failure, having a change of emotion, mind, and will about that sin, repenting and trusting in Christ who died in your place and is your righteousness before God, like we spoke about this morning. You confess that sin. You have your feet washed. You've already been bathed. You have your feet washed. He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Because you're in the family of God, you do this, not in order to be back in the family. You do it because you're in the family. You admit your failure to keep your commitments to the Lord, and you receive the ongoing relational cleansing that's yours in Christ. And you go forward in your commitments to the Lord. So may the Lord help us with that, help us to think through the importance of what we say to one another, certainly, right? But specifically here, our commitments before the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the different note on your word of emphasizing following through with our commitments. We pray that we would be reverence you by carefully making them and carefully keeping them, and that you would help us to rightly deal with it when we have failed. We're so thankful for our Savior who kept all of His commitments before you. And He did so in our place. He kept the commitment of leaving heaven on the mission that you sent him on. And he faithfully, as he prayed in John 17, revealed and manifested your name to us, those that you had given to him. And you and he faithfully taught us in his word about your name. And he sanctified himself in order that we might be sanctified by the word of truth. And we look away from ourselves even as we close out this day of worship, and we rejoice in our Savior and the access that we have before you in prayer this evening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.